chapter 3, we have some principles set forth in regards to the Holy Spirit, and the one whom we're going to continue to discuss in Ephesians 4:30 this morning. There are a few things here that probably could use some explanation, and maybe later we'll do that. First John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever, here's the key, abideth in him, that's fellowship, that's being filled with the Spirit or under the control of the Spirit, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now the implication, at first glance, seems to appear that one who is truly saved will never sin. But that isn't actually what he's saying. He's saying that you have resident within you a nature, namely a divine nature, or a new man, which we've been discussing, that is created in righteousness and true holiness, thus that seed, that life, that nature cannot sin. And anyone who's born of God has within them a nature that cannot sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither that loveth not his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, thus we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then of course we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and or as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. All right, we will expand that. You open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. The key verse to this particular portion found in Ephesians 4:17 through 32, is found in verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed or have been sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer in this dispensation or age of grace. And his particular ministry in and through the believer, through his very presence, makes this particular church age or period of time in which we live in unique and totally different from any other age in history and in the future as well. The Holy Spirit, as we have been studying on Wednesday nights, is the third person of the triune God. And all of the attributes, characteristics, or qualities attributed to God the Father and to God the Son are also attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Trinity becomes an inner, intimate reality within the heart of one, who hears the truth of the gospel of grace, and by faith responds to that truth, and as the result of simple faith, by way of response to that gracious gift of life in the person of Christ, becomes the recipient of divine life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within the physical body of that individual who places their faith in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is given descriptive titles. Thus, he is not named as is the Father and the Son. So we think of the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of truth. This does not mean that the Spirit is an influence. He is an actual person that takes up residence within you. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is always working in collusion with God the Father and God the Son in every feat or work from the beginning of time right up until the end. So we have already noticed on Wednesday nights, as we have been looking at the unique work of the Holy Spirit, that he, of course, was present in creation. And creation is attributed to the Holy Spirit as it is to God the Father and God the Son. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, John 1, 1 through 3. The Holy Spirit was involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was mentioned by the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1, 20. For while he pondered her pregnancy, the angel told Joseph,
to go ahead and marry her, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, while walking here upon the earth, fulfilled His ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, for He laid aside all of His personal and independent attributes which He could have used, and as the result, provided an example for you and me, for in His humanity, He walked within the power and in the strength of the third person of the triune God, namely, the Holy Spirit. Thus, He said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit and truth." In John 16:33, it says He was grieved in the spirit, and in Matthew 12, when He performed miracles, which the Pharisees attributed to Beelzebub of the devil, He Himself said, "I don't care what you say about me. All those sins will be forgiven. But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that sin will never be forgiven you now or in the world to come." So at that time, there was an unpardonable sin. And I might say that sin could only be committed at that time. While Jesus Christ was here, while one physically and visibly viewed those miracles, and then right into the face of the Lord Jesus said, "That was done in the power of the devil, that was not done in the power of the Holy Spirit." Well, someone might say today, could not someone say the same thing? Yes, they could. However, today would be a result of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Thus, the only damning sin that can send one to the lake of fire today is the sin of unbelief. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. The Holy Spirit, of course, was involved in the resurrection of Christ. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." While Jesus Christ was here on the earth, especially as we think of the Upper Room Discourse and His promise of the Spirit's coming in John 14 through 16, He makes many references to the Holy Spirit. But He made a prophetic reference in John 7, 37 through 39. At that last day, that great day of the feast, He stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if any man believe on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit. For they that believe on him would receive the Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet come, because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified." Thus he made a prediction. After Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross, after he settled the sin question in total, in dying for each and every man, after he was resurrected, the third person of the triune God would come to earth and carry on where he left off, in a very unique way. So in Acts 1:8 we have a promise of the Spirit of God who would come. And thus they would receive the Spirit of power as the result of that. Well, we have in Acts 2 the Spirit of God descending, and as the result of that, it is believed that this is the birthday of the church, and as the result of the Spirit of God's descending, something unique and totally different began. Now, as the result of that, the Apostle Paul, in his effort to expound the uniqueness of God's provision of grace, sets forth what the believer has through that indwelling Spirit. We're studying something about it in this heavenly epistle called the Book of Ephesians. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're no longer your own, you've been bought with a price.
Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. We think of the gospel of grace. Grace means that God is giving you something which He has purchased and provided for you, apart from you and outside of you. Grace means what God is offering to you and seeks to give to you because of what someone else has provided for you, which is another way of saying God is unmerited favor, or grace is unmerited favor, or God's grace is unmerited favor. Thus we speak of the gospel of grace. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, He there took care of the sin barrier which separated man from God. Thus, sin is the problem. And of course, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Lord Jesus said to Adam in the garden, "The day you eat and disobey me, you will die." And thus, spiritual death, which resulted in physical death, which then would result in eternal death or eternal separation from God, was put into motion the moment man sinned in the garden. And though we have a living spirit, along with a body and a soul, where he had a living spirit, he died. And thus, the connecting link, or the communication line, was broken between Adam and Eve, and this is the reason why he ran and hid. Well, through Christ's death upon the cross, though man is a sinner and is born with a sin nature, that means he is born by virtue of being a member of Adam's race with a nature that can only do one thing, sin. So, David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Thus, conception within the womb means that two sinners can only, when getting together, produce by way of offsprings what they are, sinners. So, David recognized the principle. He made this statement in conjunction with his confession of personal sin with Bathsheba. Thus we have, "For I have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. So personal sin, by way of personal action, becomes the proof of what we are that does not make us what we are. Thus this is man's state by nature. God in His grace solved the problem. He solved the problem of sin by virtue of a position in Adam, for in Adam all die. He solved our problem of inheriting internally a sin nature, and He also died for every personal sin that you ever could commit, past, present, and future. Thus, the sin question is totally resolved. Thus, Paul said in Romans 5, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thus, grace extends further than sin has ever penetrated in the universe." That's the grace of God. Now the issue that faces man is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Or, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that what He says of you is true, and will you accept God's evaluation of you? Would you say of yourself in agreement with God, "Yes, there is none righteous, no, not one. I qualify. And if Christ died for the ungodly, I am not like God." And if you're not exactly like God, then you are in a measure, at least, unlike God, which means you qualify. You're ungodly. Thus Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And so, Christ only died for those who were alienated, separated, and dead to Him. You have to recognize that position or condition and accept that evaluation of yourself before you would ever understand or appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ died for just that kind. And you have to be that kind to qualify for heaven, if that's the only kind He died for. For He repeatedly said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you repent or change your mind in the exclusive area that will give you life while thinking of Christ.
Well, as the result of Jesus Christ having died, as the result of His resurrection, getting out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with a quality of life, He now could in turn give back to you. This is afforded and provided through the third person of the triune God.
God lives again. Christ lives again. How?
Within the very body of those who accept the provision of grace that God made in Jesus Christ. That means salvation, eternal life, is a gift from God. And God so beautifully designed the plan to exclude you. And thus, as the result of such a beautifully designed plan, He then could guarantee you eternal life. You could be totally sure and secure of that life. Know you could possess that life for time and eternity because you couldn't get your finger in the pie long enough to mess it up. He's given it to you on the basis of what someone else did outside of you and apart from you and totally for you. Christ died for you to provide everything you need to obtain that gift of eternal life and to become the recipient of that righteousness of Christ through simple faith. And faith, of course, emanates from the mind. It's predicated upon what you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Thus, what you think about Jesus Christ is the determining factor in regards to where you'll spend eternity. What do you think about Jesus Christ? What did you think about what I just said? And if you can, in wholehearted agreement, say, I believe that Jesus Christ did all of that for me to provide for me what I could not provide for myself. And I have placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, believing He died for all of my sins, and that through a resurrection He now as a living Savior could give to me a life which I never could obtain by my own self-righteous puny works. And thus I have accepted what He has provided by faith. That's what it means to be saved by grace. You're getting on someone else's coat strings. Now, not only are we saved by grace, but we live the Christian life on the same basis. Thus, when I respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes in. And having the indwelling Spirit is the key. And the only door, in fact, the only way in which one can reproduce the Christian life, for the Christian life is not a life which you, by nature, can reproduce. The Christian life is a supernatural life, thus it demands a supernatural means of execution, so you can't even evaluate Christianity by anything that you may observe in another human being that you may watch. So if you say, well, I know a lot of nice Hindus and lovely Buddhists, and I have a friend that I work with who's a Jehovah's Witness, and though they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, what a wonderful person he is. I want you to know that anyone who does not believe in the deity of Christ and what Jesus Christ provided upon the cross and what they can have through faith based upon grace is going to hell. I don't care how nice they are, because Christianity is not what you see. Christianity is what a person has on the inside. And that's the reason why, if you're witnessing for Christ, and I hope as a believer you do, you always interrogate them. And the nicer they are, the greater candidate for hell they are. Because the devil has fed their ego in thinking that all nice people go to heaven. That's religion. And the Bible takes an approach which is just the opposite. Sinners go to heaven. Good people go to hell. Because it's not how you operate. It's what you believe that makes the difference. And I don't care how nice, refined, and educated a religious individual may be, if they are not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ,
Romans 8, 9 says, they do not belong to God.
Or he says, me. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, God says he's none of mine. Romans 8, 9. So becoming the recipient of the Holy Spirit becomes the key. Well, as we think of the Holy Spirit, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, for we have not received the Spirit of bondage again unto fear, but we have received the Spirit of grace, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit enables the child of God to say, Daddy, to God the Father. So we have it in Galatians 4, 6, that as the result of faith in Christ, the Spirit of God has placed into our hearts the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself, and the very thing the Spirit of God wants to do and will do as the result of true faith in response to the gospel of grace is to show you you're saved. The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that you are a son of God. Thus, it's a very fair question to ask a person, do you know you have eternal life? Do you know where you'd spend eternity if you dropped dead in 13 seconds? That's a very fair biblical question. If the Spirit's presence, we're told in God's Word, resides within you for the purpose of showing you that you belong to Him. And that's the first thing you have to know. Well, 1 John 4:13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given unto us His Spirit. Well, as the result of that, there should be many manifestations of the Spirit within the believer. And as we think of Ephesians 4:30, and the antithesis of grieving the Spirit would be found in Ephesians 5:18. While you're there, you may look at it, which says, and be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit of God comes in, He regenerates your dead spirit, which in turn is called a divine nature. Thus, a person has to be wired for sound before they can live for the Lord. They have to have within them the inner equipment before they can reproduce the Christian life. So, when you talk to an individual, the first thing you say, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Of course, we live in a day when everyone supposedly believes in Jesus Christ, including the Buddhist. They don't believe He was God. They don't believe that He died for all of man's sins upon the cross, and that He is alive and bodily was resurrected so that He could in turn give one life, but they believe in Jesus Christ. So technically, even the atheist believes in Jesus Christ, as they would take their academic historical view of the situation. But when the Bible speaks of faith in Christ or believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you believe that He was who He said He was. God manifested in the flesh. He put a handle on God. You couldn't even get a hold of God mentally until God came to earth and allowed you to look at Him in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'd be hung and would have no way of even thinking about God apart from Jesus Christ, who became the Word and communicated God to man. And then you will believe that He died in your stead upon the cross, and there took your wrath, so you could be legally pardoned and set free. And then you want to believe that He arose again, which is the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, all according to the Scriptures. And then through faith in that kind of Christ, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit is there. Now, we're talking to Christians. And the admonitions given in Ephesians 4 are not, of course, to unbelievers, because Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That means they had been born again. And to be born again means the Holy Spirit regenerates your spirit. That's the new birth.
That happens the instant he comes in. Not only that, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ, which is his body, or the church.
Thus you become a member of the true church of Christ the moment you get saved. That's done for you. Not only that, his very presence constitutes a seal, which we have in Ephesians 4:30. Thus a seal speaks of God's property. Thus you'd never say to an unbeliever, grieve not the Spirit. He wouldn't have the Spirit to grieve. You'd have to tell him how to get saved. So, as the result of that, or receiving the Spirit, then of course you can react in one of two ways. You can either allow him to control you, or because you still have a sin nature, that means believers can still sin, you can do your own thing. Now that's what we were talking about in Ephesians. Now, be filled with the Spirit. Now we have such admonitions as glorify God in your body and spirits which belongs to God. Be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're told to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh, Galatians 5:16. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. The believer has the Spirit of wisdom. We are told to pray in the Spirit. And God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Thus the Spirit of glory, Peter says, resteth upon you. The Holy Spirit is the key. Thus, I made these introductory remarks to just amplify the principle. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Now we're told not to grieve him. All right, let's look at Ephesians 4:30. By way of review, page 37 of your notes, if you'd like to follow. How does one who belongs to God through faith in Christ grieve the Holy Spirit? Can believers commit such gross sin as we have listed in verses 17 through 29? And the answer is simple. Yes. So, number one, by way of review, verse 17, as you look at it. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that henceforth you walk not as Gentiles walk with an empty brain in the vanity of their mind. Number one, page 37 under A. A carnal believer thinks like an unbeliever. And a carnal believer is so totally occupied with himself that he may be very successful in the academic world and make great advances financially in the business world. He may be successful, as was Abraham, every time he was out of it and went to Egypt and made $1 million and came home with 5 Cadillacs. And that's 3,000 camels in exchange, monetary exchange. But the point was is that he excluded the Spirit's wishes from his thinking. And that means daily, moment by moment, I must be conscious of the Spirit's presence. So we say, practice the presence of the Lord. What does it mean? It merely means you're conscious of the Spirit's presence within you. You're conscious of the Word of God, which you can look at, and you seek to allow the Word of God to be a road map in directing you a step at a time while you take the position, I'm too dumb to run my own life. And as soon as I do, the more successful I become in my eyes, while I grieve the Holy Spirit and fail to fulfill God's will. So how do you determine success in the Christian life? Well, the Laodicean church, they thought success was making a bundle. And God says, you think because you're rich, wealthy, and have increased in goods, that God's on your side. In reality, in ISAF, you're naked, miserable, blind, and poor. You don't know anything. You don't know where you're at, you're oriented. So consequently, he says, why don't you get some ISAF from me? So how do you determine success? Success is predicated upon your thought pattern, what you are thinking.
Now, it's normal for a new Christian to imitate other Christians because this is the way physical children learn. And a new Christian learns much of what they learn the exact same way. That's terrible, but true. Thus, much of what believers do when they're saved, and if they're not careful as time goes on, is because they want to please people, which is not the right motivation. What I do should be done solely because I believe this is what the Spirit of God would have me to do. It's that simple. And if we're all filled with the Spirit of God can lead us in perfect harmony and unity. We will be of one heart and of one mind, of one accord. That is the secret of success in any local church where believers are gathered. All right. Verse 18. Number two, a carnal believer is ignorant of the Word of God because his mind is closed to the truth. And though he may have learned truths in the past so that he can Paul parrot them in all practical reality, he's ignorant of the Word. And he actually uses the Bible to argue or to defend a point or a position or to obtain something. Verse 19. Number three, a carnal believer's vocation is not that of Ephesians 4:1, which is walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, but rather because he is now indulging in the ambitions and objectives of the flesh, lasciviousness and greediness is the order of the hour for a believer who's grieving the Holy Spirit, who's walking like an unbeliever, which means if you're lost here this morning, I don't care how educated and refined you may be, these principles are the only thing that motivates your life. And I know it because the Word of God says so. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth, and everyone that's born in the human race, as soon as they're born, David said, goes forth speaking lies. And Psalm 58:3. All right, we go on. Verses 20 and 21. A carnal believer ignores the teaching of the Word of God. True, of course, of an unbeliever, and true, of course, of a believer who's doing his own thing. In other words, just doing what he always did before he got saved. Well, verse 22 tells us to put off, as you would a garment, the old man. Verse 24 says to put on the new, which means there is an approach to a believer, but you'd never go to an unbeliever and say, put off the old man and put on the new. You have to explain to them how to get a hold of a new man before they can put off the old one. So you never go to an unbeliever and tell them to change their behavior pattern, to straighten up and to fly right and to give up booze, women, wine, women, and so on, all the rest of it. You tell them what you need is Jesus Christ, because if you're an alcoholic and you join AA and become sober, you'll go to hell sober. What you need is a new life, not a new resolution or a change in your behavior pattern. Well, sorry to say, those who do not know the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of Christ, and do not have Him within them, think in terms of remodeling, remolding, and adjusting the natural, decrepit, sinful nature of man, thinking that because it pleases people and fits into the local social stratum or standard, that this is synonymous with pleasing God. And that if my friends are impressed, certainly God must be impressed, because I'm impressing so many people. That's exactly how an unbeliever thinks. Thus, he lives in a very small world, and consequently, he has a very small idea of God and what God demands of man. And of course, once he sees the truth of the Word and sees the gospel of grace, he should have, if he responds to it, a change of mind. All right, we go on. Verse 26. We have the word anger and wrath used. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil, which they were. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. That means these were Christian crooks. They were thieves. After they got saved, they were still stealing welding rods at the mine. So he says, now look, if you got saved, stop stealing. Work and then take the bucks you make and buy the worldly rods. And with all that, God will bless you for it. You can give to him that stands in need. So the reverse is true with the believer. The Spirit of God comes in not to minister or for you to minister to yourself, but the whole key to the Christian life is to duplicate the life of Christ to minister to others. Why'd you get a paycheck? The unbeliever says, hooray! When a believer gets a paycheck, he should think like Christ. How can I use this to glorify Christ in behalf of others? You get the difference? Now, I believe we can't even think like that. He just thinks, make it! Burn him before he does it to you! Better watch out. I'll blow a gasket here. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Thus, you think of God's Word, live in the light of it, and communicate the truth of God's Word to others so that His mind in the matter is made known. That's how you minister grace verbally. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, you can only grieve someone who loves you. And the Spirit of God is grieved when you hinder, or when His work is hindered in you and through you. A child may grieve the heart of his mother or father. When the child fails to respond to the wishes of his father and mother. Thus, when the believer tolerates sin, which is anything contrary to God's perfect will or word, that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. When the believer gives place to the devil, which was mentioned here, we just covered him, that grieves the Holy Spirit. So there's actually an enumeration of very practical things which the flesh indulges in, so you can actually say that's carnality. All stems from a wrong mental attitude, but Paul actually names things. Stop stealing! Now that's simple. That's an overt action. Talk right! Stop lying! Well, those are actions. That means when a believer is carnal, the things that are mentioned here will be true of you. It'll be as true as it already is of the unbeliever. That means these things automatically peak out. That means every carnal believer is a dirty liar. What amazes me, though, is that oftentimes believers who desire to serve the Lord will visit believers who are out of fellowship and actually believe what that carnal believer is saying, never realizing that as the unbeliever perverts information to justify themselves in their own thinking before others, the carnal believers lies the same way. I wouldn't trust a carnal believer any further I could throw this belly. And when they say something, I just say, and forget it. Means nothing. Keep that in mind. Because oftentimes you don't know they're carnal. So consequently, you're sucked in. Believers invariably go down by virtue of their fellowship and association with other believers. And as a pastor, I am well aware of the fact that the people you associate with through the week have a far greater effect on you than anything I say on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday night. It's what you do all week long. And if you keep company with those who are not spiritual, you're in for trouble, because that's exactly the way you'll operate, just the way they operate, or else you wouldn't get along so wonderfully. Well, actually, the term grieve is anthropomorphic, and an anthropomorphism is a word used to attribute to God
human characteristics so that we can understand, like the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Now that doesn't mean eyeballs are bouncing all around the world. And God doesn't have an eyeball like you have. But because you understand what an eyeball is, that's attributed to Him so we can understand. Thus, a believer can love, a believer can hate. An unbeliever can love and hate. So it's in the realm of the natural and attributes it to God. And because we were made in the image of God and been given mental faculties, which means man can think, which makes him unique from the animal world. So he's different. That's why he's made in the image of God. He can think, he can make decisions, and those decisions can be predicated upon thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and it can express a love for God. A deer can't do that. Cats and dogs can't do that. So the evolutionary idiots are out of it. They missed the whole thing. Man was made in the image of God to become to God what animals could never become. In fact, that's why God made for Adam a woman. She didn't evolve because there was a need. He made her. Why? Because the animals could not fulfill to Adam what only a woman could. The same principle is true with man's relationship with God. Totally different than that of the animal world. Of course, the evolution. They can't see that because they're dead to God. So an unsaved person would have to think like that. They've got to come up with some solutions or answers, so they come up with fairy tales as their imagination runs wild. Well, as your heart would be grieved, and I'm sure there has been times when your heart has been grieved, because of a tragedy or because of something that's happened. And if you can think of anything which has caused your heart to grieve, catch the point. That's all he's after. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we fail to please him and to fulfill his perfect will. Well, the Spirit is seen here in the capacity of personal feeling. Thus, grieve not the Spirit, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. Now, as we think of the seal, let's turn back to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 as we continue through the verse. Because I suppose the question could be asked, how is a person sealed? By the Holy Spirit. How do you get this stamp? Well, the believers were sealed. He mentioned it previously, verse 13. In whom? Goes back to verse 12. Who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. They'd placed their faith in Christ. When? After they'd heard something. What'd they hear? They heard the Bible, the word of truth. What part of the Bible did they hear? Oh, they heard that Peter was a fisherman. Oh, no, they didn't. They heard the gospel of their salvation. When they heard the good news of what Christ had done for them, then in whom, in Christ, they believed. And after they believed, as the result of that faith in Christ, in less than a fraction of a second, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is that seal? That seal, verse 14, is a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now we think of being saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal doom, eternal destruction, eternal hell, the lake of fire. For what? Eternal glory. In heaven with the Lord forever and ever. The Holy Spirit is the down payment given to the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, which would be the gospel. Christ died for our sin. First tense of salvation, which then ushered him in to the second tense of salvation, dealing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually came in to do many things, but one of the things that the Spirit's presence does is becomes a seal. To give attestation and proof to the believer that though they were saved, 5, 10, 15, 20, or 30 years prior to today, the Spirit's presence is a perpetual and continual seal of the completion of salvation, or the third tense dealing with God the Father, in eternity. Thus, the Holy Spirit is a seal of a completed salvation, for your salvation is not yet completed. You only got the first installment. You're living in the second tense, in time. What you're waiting to do is to shed this mortal body, this sin-cursed body, which has to go to the dentist, stand in line at the clinic, and get up with a fifth Lombard puckering, and get the gout in your big toe, and all the rest of it. Your hair's falling out, you're going blind, you can't hear, everything else is going wrong. So you're waiting to get out of this trap, this miserable, sin-cursed body, and you're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, referred to as the comforting hope, when we will be redeemed body, soul, and spirit. Thus, a spiritual believer is living in the light of his home going because he's a stranger and a pilgrim passing through. A carnal believer is enjoying the flesh, and he wants to enjoy all the latest in push buttons, and in fact says to the Lord, "Don't come! There's a few more buttons I want to push. When I haven't had a chance to even put 1,200 miles in my new snow machine. Don't come! Don't come! I might break a leg this winter. And I could have the enjoyment of breaking a leg on my snow machine." Now that's all the unbeliever looks for. In the fall, he looks for winter. Guns, snow machines, all the rest of it. In the winter, he's looking for boots, rods, campers, all the rest of it. He just lives through the seasons. That's 8 miles he got to live for. But that's not the blessed hope of the believer. The Holy Spirit wants to keep before your eyes, moment by moment, a consciousness that Jesus may come at any moment. And every believer that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Thus, the imminent return of Christ becomes a perfecting principle within the believer. Thus, it enables the believer to progressively be sanctified or become more like the Lord Jesus so that we would abide in him, that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. That's the principle. You've been sealed. The Holy Spirit is a seal. Now, a seal, of course, as we, I guess we should look at our notes, see what we got here. D, page 40, under 1. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you have a footnote in your Schofield Bible, which actually parallels this, because these notes are actually a compilation of traditional accepted truths that fundamentalists have believed in over the years, and those who understand the grace of God and what he has provided for us through Christ. And so you can pick up the same outline, actually, in the Schofield note of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But here we're looking at our notes with a little different wrinkle. A seal. A guarantee of a business transaction. A guarantee of a business transaction. Now, a business transaction is a seal, or when you seal a business transaction, it means you culminate the transaction. That's simple. You sign John Doe. That becomes a seal. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came to finish the work that the Father had given to him. And in John 19:30, if I remember correctly, he said, "It's finished." And thus the work was sealed. And he gave up the ghost. Now, when you get saved, you're actually placing your faith in a finished, sealed work, through the death of the testator who shed his blood, and as the result of that death, a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract was ushered in, which gives you light. Thus, the Holy Spirit, in consistency with the purpose of a seal, or as they would seal a freight car, or seal the gas meter, or seal the water meter, or seal anything to keep someone else's hands off of their property, thus the Spirit of God becomes the seal of a finished transaction. Well, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. The purpose of the seal is to guarantee you entrance right into the presence of God, and your resurrection is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ, which was wrought of the Spirit, and the fact that that same Spirit dwells in you. That means no resurrection of Christ, no resurrection for the believer, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, of course, the seal speaks of ownership. You have received the spirit of bondage, you get into fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of ownership. That means, as a rancher in the West would brand his cattle, signifying that they belong to him, the Holy Spirit, in his presence within the body, becomes a seal, indicating ownership. Now you know that. The unbeliever doesn't know that. But Paul's writing this to believer to show you that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore you belong to God. You are to glorify God in your body and your spirits, which belongs to God, because you are now owned by Him. God has taken you on as His responsibility. Admit you're too dumb to run your own life, which the unbeliever won't. He thinks he's smart enough to cut it. But you take a different approach and say, I can't run my life. God saved me for a different purpose. To do His bidding, not my will be done, thy will be done. So a seal not only manifests ownership, but it manifests security. Thus the believer is eternally secure in the very objective of the Spirit's presence is to guarantee delivery. What happens when a believer sins? Ephesians 4:30 is the answer. He does not lose his salvation. He grieves the Holy Spirit that indwells him, and consequently, that needs to be resolved. How does one stop grieving the Spirit? As a believer, he would then admit his rebellious attitude, say in effect, I've taken the bull by the horns, I'm running my own life, that is sin, I'm going to confess it as such, and then accept God's forgiveness. The purpose of confession is so that I might fulfill chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, which is synonymous with being controlled by the Spirit, and it merely means I'm saying, Lord, you take over. And by faith, I will rely upon Him to do it. Now, the unbeliever couldn't do that, so this is the reason why the Lord Jesus said of those who garnished and reformed their house and swept it clean, and a demon was swept right out the door. But the demon went around the door, looked back in the window, and saw everything was polished and clean. So the demon said, what a place to have a dance. So he went out and got seven demons and seven buddies and came back, and they all went and had a dance on the inside of this person. And the latter end was worse than the first. Thus, reformation, apart from the Spirit of God taking up residence, means the fellow's going to get worse. That's why when they turn from booze, they run out with someone else's wife. Go back to booze. Things are getting worse, not better. And any form of readjustment that the government makes or you make will always compound the problem, because that's not the problem, or not the answer. The answer is found in the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. Thus the believer can by faith expect the Spirit of God to accomplish those objectives, and this he does as I avail myself to him through the Word. So it's not a matter of going into a trance. It's a matter of exposing myself to his instruction. Now we go on and we have the results of grieving the Holy Spirit in verse 31. Let all bitterness in wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now this is simple. Let all bitterness Page 40, number 2, A. An inner rotation of mind which harbors grudges, which results in what you say. Out of the abundance of a heart, a man speaks. Inner irritation. Now, I mentioned the other night, and it's worth repeating, that we become irritated not with God initially. We become irritated internally with our circumstances, or with people that bug us, or with a situation that's come up that we don't like. And as a result of failing to walk by faith, all things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Instead of accepting it the way God told us we should, we become irritated with our situation. Our personal irritation with the situation or circumstances we're in means that we lose sight of God's objective in it all and through it all, and consequently, we become actually irritated with God and discouraged, and we have give-up-itis. We throw in the sponge and say, "Ah, bonk!" And thus, we actually, in our frustration, turn against God and the problems we have. We become bitter. Have you ever been bitter? Are you bitter? I know you have been bitter. Because all flesh has this trait. That means all unbelievers at one time or another are bitter, and oftentimes the flesh will remain bitter for years. That means if a woman was mistreated by her husband, she may carry as an elephant the remembrance of that irritation or injustice, and through her entire life, she carries a bitterness package which carries resentment through an injustice, and she cannot and will not forget it. She's bitter against a person. I used her husband as an illustration. Now, the same thing can be true in reverse. But that's what the flesh enjoys. In fact, something can do. If I'm not filled with the Spirit and I'm grieving the Spirit, then bitterness will be there. I'll be irritated at someone. In fact, if you're talking to a believer and they reflect animosity or irritation towards a believer, it's a sign of carnality. Simple. B, as we go on. Wrath. Tantrums. Now, you know as well as I do that children are born equipped to throw tantrums. And you have to send them to night school to teach them how to throw a tantrum. That comes with standard equipment. And that means when they don't get what they want or get their own way, they're going to beat their head against the cribby, or beat their head against the floor, or knock holes in the plaster, or lay down and just kick their little footsies and bop their little headies. Now, there's a way to resolve that. Just say, "Oh, you need some help." That usually will take care of it. I heard one story where one little boy was doing this, and the other little boy, who had just gone through it and found out that his father merely helped him out and pounding his head on the floor, saddled up to the boy and he said, "Forget it, it won't work." Now, when we grow older, we, of course, become more refined and sophisticated. So we're not going to lay down on the floor and just kick our heels and throw tantrums and dive through the wall so we make holes in the plaster. We're too refined for that. But if we're not thinking right, which means if we're not filled with the Spirit, our flesh has ambitions. And do you know our ambitions are never fulfilled when we're in the flesh? And we're always frustrated because something always moves in and delays the name of the game, or we have a penalty or something happens to us, and we're frustrated. And that can reflect itself in a verbal retort as we get mad. Now we may give our wife a piece of our mind, which we can't afford to give away. Or we might give it to somebody else. In fact, that would go with D, clamor, which is an outburst. In other words, you can cut loose. So when that happens, husbands, your wife shouldn't have to tell you, your colonel, I hope you can remember this message right after you're through, giving her a piece of your mind which you couldn't afford to do. Anger, C, antagonism. And of course, this is an inner irritation. I'm antagonistic. Against what? Against something that's rubbed me the wrong way and upset my plans and my programs. A believer has no plans or programs. Where is he going? Nowhere. What's he here? Letting the Lord use him? It's not my plans, his plan. God knows what he's going to do with me a year from now. I have no plans. He takes me a day at a time. Well, how can I get upset? You can't. You only get upset when you want something. But as a believer, you should want nothing. You'll never get upset. You never want anything. All right? Evil speaking, E, which would include gossip, slander, criticism, maligning someone. Well, these are the things that the flesh indulges in and can readily reproduce. Evil speaking. Now, thinking of wrath, clamor, and evil speaking, I'm going to inject another note. Before you got saved, you probably swore. I did. And I was asking God to damn this and God to damn that. And the word Christ, which I picked up from my uncle, who used it all the time, who I idolized. So I picked it up, and I always used it. And it was Christ this and Christ that. And I even gave a little twist when I said it, so it sounded a little different. But after I got saved, and I believe this is true of every believer, the Bible does say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which means you can use the name of God. And actually, the way I was using it right now was not in vain. It had a practical purpose behind it. So I didn't use it. So don't go, did you hear what that preacher said? No, this wasn't done in a vain way. This has an objective. But in our irritation after we get saved, because the Spirit of God convicts us that that's wrong, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and one of the things that I saw immediately is that after I got saved and I began to swear, man, oh man, whew, it's like a sword went right through me. What did I say? Not only said anything to me, I just quickly became conscious of the fact I shouldn't have said that, because it was an expression that reflected an inner irritation they shouldn't have been there in the first place. Now, I didn't think it through when I first got saved, but I knew I shouldn't have been saying what I said. But how about these expressions? Gee whiz! God dang it! God damn it! God darn it! Which is abbreviated for God damn it! Well, I'm sanctified and saved, so I don't say God damn it! I'm spiritual! God dang it! Or God dang it, or darn it, or something! Now catch that. And I said it so you'd get it. Isn't the reflection of that statement from the same spirit within? If I say, God dang it or dog man it, an unbeliever could say, irritated, huh? Bitter, huh? Weren't you in church last Sunday? Didn't the preacher say, let all bitterness be put away, you gal banger, you? He doesn't know that much, so he won't say that. He'll think you probably go to church because you say dog nabbit or gal dang it instead of God damn it. Now, I say that because you're around that all the time. In fact, that's about the only thing that's about the extent of the vocabulary of most people nowadays, the only way they can talk. Catch the attitude which prompts speech. And if you're irritated and you come up with expressions like that, you are reflecting something worse on the inside, and it says in effect, you are not thankful in everything, are you? No, you're not. Indication, you're out of it. Confess it as sin. Verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you have in what is referred to as the the Lord's Prayer, which was actually the disciples' prayer. And the petition is, forgive us our trespasses or debtors as we forgive others. That isn't what it says here. That means under the plan of grace, forgiveness is based upon something totally different than your ability to forgive someone else. God does not forgive you because you've forgiven someone else. God forgive you because of what Christ has done for you, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Why were you forgiven? Because of what Christ did for you. Now, in Christ, and in reflecting the Spirit of Christ that indwells you, you now think like He thought, and forgiveness is predicated upon what Christ did for you. So you now, in turn, in duplicating His Spirit, forgive others because God forgave you. Not because they earned it, deserved it. They may still be mad at you. So while we're here, we'll turn to Colossians 3, which amplifies the principle. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, fruit of the Spirit, forbearing one another, putting up with one another. Boy, that's tough. Forgiving one another. That's tougher. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You mean I'm to forgive like Christ forgave?
Yeah, he's so mad at me!
That's not the issue. I'm supposed to obey the Bible whether anybody else does or not. That means I am to reflect the Spirit of Christ in the face of opposition and bitterness, even though they are not manifesting the same Spirit. Isn't that what it says? Why do I do this? For Christ's sake. Back to 32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It appears that forgiveness, which is a reflection of the grace of God, is very little understood, or hardly understood, by believers. This does not mean you have to agree with believers in everything they do and everything they say, or even in their beliefs. But if we're to love the brethren, then we have to love them whether we agree with them or not. That means we can maintain conviction, but not be bitter. Oftentimes, conviction for truth is misinterpreted as personal bitterness. But if we're right before the Lord internally and we're filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit of God will direct us, and as the Spirit directed the Lord Jesus, whether it was to rebuke His mother or on the cross say to John, "Behold thy mother," whether it was to turn the money changers' tables over in the temple, which was a beautiful expression of love for the Father and the righteousness which He desired, or whatever situation it might be, if it's done by the Spirit, it's the right kind of manifestation of love. But what I was after is the fact that believers, at one time or another, will have a problem. How about it, husbands and wives? Have you ever disagreed? Have you ever been irritated with each other? How about it, gals? Did you ever just come to the end of yourself and almost sold that pot or pan, or almost say, when he goes to work, I'm walking out?
ever cross your mind just once, I wished I'd have never got married? Just once? Don't kid me.
You don't have enough fingers and toes.
Why?
Because of an irritation?
Because of an injustice? Because of sin? Something was wrong? Now to make up.
To make up. Now that can be fun. It's done in the right spirit. For success actually is predicated upon failure.
But I have to acknowledge, as is true in salvation, it's true in being filled with the Spirit. Acknowledge my failure, receive forgiveness, and as beautiful as that restoration and being filled with the Spirit is in regards to fellowship with the Lord, it's just as wonderful as should be with people.
Now the Lord's always willing and ready, as was the prodigal's father, but the prodigals aren't always willing and ready. But I should reflect the same spirit in waiting for the other to respond, whether they ever respond or not. Forgiving one another. Now, in forgiveness, the Lord Jesus has perfectly forgiven us. He never remembers. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. He has placed my sins into the deepest sea. He has cast them behind His back, never to be remembered anymore. He has thrown away the record so that not only is the record, the blotter, and the pen and everything has been thrown away, never to be brought up before me anymore. That's forgiveness, to completely forget. We're not professionals at this. And usually if there's a problem in a church, though children and husbands and wives will make it work, probably in many cases of necessity, a local church is one place where it rarely works. When a believer is irritated, usually they stop coming to fellowship. They avoid that person or persons. And as a result of that, oftentimes they carry an irritation in their mind the rest of their life. The rest of their life. And they allow that thing to sidetrack them so that their own effectiveness for Jesus Christ is ruined. To carry hatred, bitterness, jealousy in your mind is the equivalent of driving yourself like a fence post in the ground with a baseball bat or a ball. We kill ourselves by our mental attitudes. Thus, when they go now to the Mayo Clinic, you don't even get checked up physically because 80% are mental problems. They send you right into the head shrinker. They don't want to waste their time because they already believe there's nothing wrong with you. It's all in your head. And they say, is there any stress? You having problems paying your bills? Any sex problems? And they go through the whole thing trying to find out what's wrong because it's what you think. And you talk about mental therapy. Why don't you lay down on the couch daily before the Lord? Allow Him to be your psychiatrist and you spill the beans. And you're talking to someone who can do something about it. So you don't have to go to a head shrinker. You can level with the Lord. Tell Him all about it. Pour out your heart to Him. And then as the result of being in right relationship to Him, you can reflect that kind of forgiveness and love and grace to other believers, even though they don't deserve it. You're a leader. But you're reflecting it because God's reflecting it to you, and you're a bum. That's the grace of God. Being something to others, though they're not worth it, and worthy of it, you'll do it anyway. Well, be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, compassionate.
We're so hard, so cruel, so mean.
That's the flesh. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The message this morning has been designed for believers in regards to their relationship to the Holy Spirit that indwells them. We have been covering principles which would allow us to see whether or not we are grieving the Spirit, or whether we're filled with the Spirit. If there's any irritation that you're carrying in your mind, any bitterness towards any other member of the human race, if you can't love someone who you can see, who is made in the image of God, you can't love God who you can't see. That's the principle. Confess it as sin. And my desire is that we all might leave this place today filled with the Spirit, and that we might not have any ambition or objectives of our own, and that the Spirit of God could so captivate our thinking that the very things that we disliked when we came in here, we will take them as opportunities to reflect God's grace towards it or towards them, and consider it a privilege to be able to be before someone or something or some situation what God would want me to be while everything's against me. We're not champions here. And I, too, confess my failure. For the flesh is doomed to failure. And apart from our conscious concentration on the Word of God and the Spirit's objectives with us, the flesh will so slickly move in and take over that we'll automatically reflect those inner irritations before we even realize it. And I would hope that this portion would show us our condition before the Lord. And if you're here and you do not know that you have eternal life, it's because you do not have the Holy Spirit within you. You're dead spiritually. You need new life. You can become the recipient of that new life by simply responding by faith in the gospel of Christ, the good news that Christ had you in mind when He died upon the cross. He there took care of your sin, and as a living Savior, He wants to give to you new life. And if you by faith say, I believe that you died for me, and I'm going to receive by faith that gift of life, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ, and you stand upon the promise, to as many as received Him, to them gives He the power or the authority to be called God's child. You can, by God's own authority, say, thank you for making me your child because I've received Christ. I believe in Him. You can be saved this morning because it's between you and the Lord. Nobody can save you. No church can save you. No ritual can save you. Salvation comes through a personal, intimate heart response to the truth of God's Word. It's with the heart man believeth. Our Father, we pray that You'd bless the Word to that end this morning. And as we leave this place, may we have a different perspective of what You desire of us. And may we be conscious of that objective and yield ourselves to it by faith, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.